In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Today in the Orthodox Church, it is the Sunday, the pre-feast of the Nativity of our Lord, where we celebrate all the righteous from Abraham through King David all the way to Christ himself. And if you didn't know this coming into the service, you probably found this out during the gospel reading, right? Where we hear about this genealogy, all of those names that are sometimes hard to pronounce. Aminadab, Jeconiah, Zerubbabel, all of these names that are really hard to pronounce. As the name for this Sunday indicates, this is the pre-feast, or the Sunday before the Nativity. It really indicates that something is about to happen. This might be obvious in the world around us, right? You know, Christmas lights are going up, Christmas trees are growing up. Garland is going up. Walmart, Target are kind of full of people, a lot of people. So even in the world around us, the world is in some way preparing for Christmas in its own way. And while all of this is happening, the church is also nudging us, telling us, you know, hey, something is about to happen. The church is showing us the nativity off on the horizon and has given us this nativity fast, and especially this last week and this Sunday as the final preparation for this event. But we can expand on this too, right? Because the gospel reading for today is telling us that something big is about to happen. And it indicates that the birth of Christ just wasn't some one-off event in the history of the church, but was the conclusion and, you know, and paradoxically the beginning of all of biblical history before it. And it begins in Genesis, because even in Genesis, God is already talking about the nativity. He's already talking about Christ's coming. So in Genesis 2:24, for example, it speaks of Adam and Eve in the garden. And when Eve is created, Adam sees her and says, "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." And then in one verse later, it adds this little interesting expansion on what Adam just says. It says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And that's kind of an odd little phrase. That's not really the way that Semitic marriages work. The woman generally joined the man's household. So it's this very weird little thing that's happening there. You can't like go back and say, yes, this makes sense from a cultural perspective back then. It really doesn't. It's prophetic. It's Paul who connects this in Ephesians, right? He connects it in Ephesians 6, which we read during marriage ceremonies. But so do the church fathers, such as, you know, St. Ephrem and St. Augustine, who see this as a prophetic announcement of Christ, the man, coming to his bride or to his wife, which is the church. So you already have this image of Christ coming to the church, Christ coming. And in Genesis again, after Adam and Eve are expelled from paradise, okay, there's another prophecy, this time regarding a particular woman, right? A woman and the serpent. And God tells the serpent, after he's cursed the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between you, your offspring, and her offspring, and he, the offspring, shall bruise or break your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Okay, so this is another indication of the coming of Christ, who tramples on the head of the serpent, upon the head of Satan in the rising, in his rising from the grave. And oftentimes you can see this in the iconography of the resurrection. And you'll even see this in other iconography, in Greek iconography, especially icons of Christ in the Theotokos. You'll often notice that the infant Jesus, that one of his sandals is falling off. One of his sandals is coming off. And it's the church's way of essentially saying Christ is coming out swinging. He's kind of locked and loaded. His sandal is falling off because he's about to stomp on the devil. It wasn't an artistic thing that they just were like, "Oh, I'm going to make one of his sandals falling off." It's falling off on purpose because he's about to literally put his heel on the devil's head. And you can even see this, interestingly enough, you can see it in Holy Ascension's icon. His heel is facing us. His heel is facing us because it's showing the same thing. It's a motif in iconography that's just been there for a very long time. So it's a really interesting little depiction of what is going to happen. But it first happens in Genesis. And so going back to what I was saying, the birth of Christ is this cosmic event that the rest of creation was in expectation on. From the events of Genesis, as we read, to Abraham, to David, all the way down to St. Joseph, the betrothed, to Mary herself, there was an expectation of the Messiah, the something better for us, right, that Paul mentions today in the Epistle to the Hebrews. So today is the Sunday, or is a Sunday of expectation. It is a Sunday of those who are part of Christ's lineage, including Mary and Joseph, and their expectation for deliverance. And so today we stand on the precipice, the edge of the fulfillment of this deliverance. And although, yes, you know, this deliverance came 2,000 years ago in a cave outside of Bethlehem, in the services of the church, we are transported once again into that moment of deliverance, right? And we'll see this next, this week, I guess, in the Vesperal Divine Liturgy. So Divine Liturgy on the eve of Christmas, Christmas Eve. It's this mixture of sort of Vespers and Liturgy. And so we'll sing Lord, I Have Cried, like we do at every Vespers, right? And during Lord, I Have Cried, the first hymn that we'll hear will say, come, let us rejoice in the Lord as we declare this present mystery. And the present mystery, as the hymn goes on to say, is this. The present mystery is the middle wall of partition being broken asunder. The dividing wall being broken asunder. And then it goes on, this hymn goes on to say, the flaming sword that guarded the Garden of Eden is turned back. The cherubim, right? The cherubim withdraw from the tree of life that they were guarding. And we partake of the paradise. We partake of the garden once again. We partake of the garden where the hymn says, I. It doesn't even say Adam or Eve. It says, that's how grounded in the present it is. It says where I was cast out before through disobedience. So this is what we're looking forward to. And this is what all the faithful of Israel, all of the kings and the prophets looked forward to. It's the reason why the prophets could go around, right, as Paul says today in Hebrews, in skins of sheep and goats, destitute. It's the reason why they could be sawn asunder. It's the fulfillment even of what King Nebuchadnezzar saw when he threw the three holy youths into the furnace in the book of Daniel, right? So today we also commemorate the prophets, the great prophets, and among them we especially commemorate Daniel the prophet and the three holy youths as well. And so it's worth asking, what did King Nebuchadnezzar see? All of this is mashed together today, okay? And what did King Nebuchadnezzar see? Well, when he looked into the furnace, right, that had already killed one of his guards that was kind of throwing in more fuel into the fire, it wasn't simply the three youths being burned in the furnace that he saw, right? He saw the three youths in the furnace walking as if they were in paradise. And not only that, but there was a fourth one with them, right? The king saw a fourth person in there with them, described as one like a son of God. It was Christ himself. It was Emmanuel. It was God with us, okay? So this fiery furnace comes to be another type of paradise. And God's presence among the three holy children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they had Babylonian names as well, but I'm not going to pronounce them. But God's presence among the three holy children is another foreshadowing, not just of the incarnation, but of heaven itself. Okay? So what God does in the fiery furnace, turning it into a type of paradise, you know, instead of the flames, it was dew, right? God does, for example, in the manger, right? In the cave where the incarnation takes place. That's why on Christmas Eve, again, in the same service that I was just talking about, the Triparion for the day, sort of like the hymn of the day, calls the cave where the infant Jesus dwells a palace. Doesn't call it a cave. Doesn't talk about how dirty it was or all these things. It calls it instead a palace because by God's presence, the cave is transformed. And this is also why the Triparion for the four feast of Christmas of the Nativity calls the womb of Mary a spiritual paradise, right? Because again, where God dwells, it becomes a type of paradise. So what does this mean for us? What does it mean for how we think about the church, for example, or the altar, or even ourselves, right? Ourselves as having God dwelling within us. Do we treat the church like a paradise of God? where he dwells and walks among us. It's not just a meeting space, right? It is a meeting space, but it's not the meeting space that we think about. It's not like a conference room or something, right? It's a meeting space between man and God. It's a second paradise. It's why the church providentially even, you know, has a barrier. It has a barrier space between sort of the nave, the general space, and the altar. It's not just we're not trying to be elitist or anything like that. But it's because also that barrier is closed sometimes, and then it's opened up, right? Just as we talked about in the hymns, with paradise being opened once again, the barrier is opened up. Even you know, the veil that goes across the altar is pulled back, and God comes to dwell with us in the Eucharist. The Eucharist is brought out again. And so it's this beautiful symbol of paradise, not just paradise lost, right, but paradise found, beginning with the incarnation. And it's also a foreshadowing of paradise to come. It's how we can say that, you know, all of time comes to a single point in the liturgy, in the presence of the body and blood of Christ. And it's how we can say that, you know, all of time comes to a single point in the nativity, in the birth of Christ. In the nativity of Christ, time as we know it ends. And in Christ dwelling in us, time as we know it ends. Our lives are changed, right? Our lives are transformed. Just think about your own conversion, right? We are never the same. Like the three holy youths in the furnace, the fire that surrounds us, even in this world, whatever it is for us, right, can be turned to dew. So this week, we join the prophets and the ancestors of Christ in the expectation of the Messiah. We look forward to this upcoming week when we can shout, right, Christ is born, glorify him. So may this expectation be in our hearts this week, and may we be filled with the joy of the expectation of Christ's coming. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.